welcome to our final and eighth installment of our series on the Gospel of Mark. It's great to have each of you with us. We're speaking about this amazing story of Jesus, and again, well, we want to jump right in to Mark chapters 14 and 15, and of course the concluding chapter 16 as well. Let's ask the Lord to be with us as we study. Father in heaven, thank you for being with us as we've been opening the pages and reliving the experience, the ministry of Jesus. Please help us to more fully see our Savior and to understand the implications for our life today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark 14 and 15, as we began to see in our last segment, focus on Jesus' great sorrow, His passion, His great struggle that especially intensifies in the Garden of Gethsemane. Many of you know the story well. Jesus is struggling there as Mark depicts it in Mark 14. And in verse 33, Jesus is identified as being greatly distressed and troubled. Immediately after, in verse 34, Jesus himself speaks and he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." What was Jesus going through? Why was he struggling so much? Why would Jesus say, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death"? I find that many Christians can't fathom what Jesus was experiencing because it seems for some reason that many don't understand fully what Jesus was facing in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, there in Gethsemane, Jesus was wrestling with the decision whether he would die for the human race. And unfortunately, the way Jesus' death is portrayed in many Christian circles, I feel just leaves a lot to be desired. I can remember a popular song of years ago where Jesus is portrayed as being on the cross. And while he's on the cross, in so many words, he's saying, "Oh, just go ahead and crucify me. I'll show you. I'm going to rise again in 3 days." What plays out in Gethsemane and what plays out on the cross in Mark's gospel and in the other accounts is not a Jesus who was living emotionally with the realization that he would rise. What plays out emotionally in Gethsemane and on the cross is a Jesus who was so weighed down with the sin of the world that he was feeling the entire weight of sin. The Jewish people, the Hebrew nation, understood full well what sin did. It seems that the Christian church has lost sight of it. But just look at a few Bible verses with me, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. In the book of Ezekiel, you see here in the graphic, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, "The soul who sins shall what? Shall die." The soul shall die. I mean, now this is interesting. I mean, words that many Christians don't put together. A soul dying? And then Paul in the New Testament, in Romans 6, verse 23, he makes a very interesting contrast. He says, "The wages of sin is what? Is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He contrasts eternal life with what? With death, which is the result of sin. The Bible actually teaches that the consequence of sin is eternal death. We've referred earlier in this series to Genesis, the third chapter, and I'm just turning there quickly because we get a window on this that we didn't actually look at as far as the Bible verse. I only alluded to it earlier, and I think it's worth us paying attention to it. In Genesis 3, of course, is the story of the fall. And we read after Adam and Eve sinned, the words of God in Genesis 3, verse 22. Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Many have gotten this false idea, it seems to come out of Greek mythology and other sources, of people living forever, immortal sinners. The Bible doesn't give us this picture. Jesus says in his word that they were kept from the Garden of Eden. Why? So they wouldn't live forever as sinners. Put that with a New Testament verse found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is writing to this young pastor who he's nurturing in the faith. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we learn something very important from Paul's description of God himself. He refers to God as the blessed and only potentate in 1 Timothy 6 verses 15 and 16. And then in verse 16 he says, who only has immortality? Immortality is not something that sinners have. Jesus on the cross, when he was feeling the burden of sin, was actually feeling, experiencing, if you will, the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. It's why on the cross he said, my God, why have you what? Why have you forsaken me? He was feeling that sense of eternal separation and death. Jesus, you see, the story of Gethsemane and the cross shows us someone who loved us so much that he was willing to give up his own existence for us. Well, in Mark 15, the chapter in focus brings us after the Garden of Gethsemane, after the betrayal by Judas, after Peter's denial, brings us into the judgment hall of Pilate. He's already been before Annas and Caiaphas, and now he is standing before the Roman-appointed governor of the region, Pontius Pilate. Now, you know the story. The gospel writers portray it, and it's been told many times, how Pilate immediately recognizes Jesus' innocence. He does not want to kill Jesus. He does not want to turn him over to the Jews for him to be crucified. In fact, God himself is working with Pilate. He is trying to save Pilate from himself. And not only does the conviction come to Pilate, but a message in the night vision, a dream, comes to Pilate's wife, telling her that her husband should have nothing to do with this righteous man. But what does Pilate do? Pilate's in a predicament. He can see the crowd mentality, and he comes up with a plan. It's an amazing plan. Pilate knows exactly what to do. It's the Passover. They release a prisoner at Passover. Just find the worst prisoner possible, put him up there with Jesus, put them side by side, and Jesus is free. He's off the hook. The crowd is going to see it, and Jesus will be free. It's like one of those no contest sporting events, right? You hear about some professional sporting event, and they say, the professional basketball team couldn't make it. I've never heard of such a situation, but let's say they can't make it. And so we're so fortunate, the high school basketball team is going to play this other pro squad. And what would everyone say? You think the bets would just be going off the chart in Las Vegas because they're all thinking the high school team is going to beat the pro team. You see, it's no contest. It's not even a contest. They're not even in the same league. This is what Pilate was doing. And sometimes because we know the story, we miss the drama. But what happens? Pilate is shocked because this murderer, Barabbas, is actually favored by the crowd over Jesus. Some of us miss the significance of the name of Barabbas. You see, Jesus himself, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, gives us a little window. It's still in the English translation. In Mark 14:36, when Jesus is earnestly pleading with his Father, he says, "Abba, Father." It's like calling out daddy. Abba means father. What does bar mean? It means son of. So Barabbas' name means son of or child of the Father. Do you catch it? Barabbas is representing every son and daughter of a father. That's all of us. And Jesus is taking the place of every son, every daughter on this planet. It's not right. It's not fair. But Jesus is doing it out of love. He could have ended the trial right there. He didn't even defend himself. I love this book, The Desire of Ages. Perhaps some of you have read it. I would recommend, if you're studying through the Gospel of Mark or any of the Gospels, get a copy of this book. This is from one of the early chapters. Listen to the words. In stooping to take upon himself humanity, Christ revealed a character, the opposite of the character of Satan. But he stepped still lower in the path of humiliation. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is what Jesus is doing. It wasn't enough just to be a man. It wasn't enough just to minister to our needs. It wasn't enough just to be the compassionate priest that ministered to his people. He now is becoming the victim as well. He's becoming the sinless sin offering. This imagery is picked up in that very book as we read on. As the high priest laid aside his gorgeous pontifical robes and officiated in the white dress of the common priest, so Christ took the form of a servant and offered sacrifice. Himself the priest, himself the victim. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, quoting from Isaiah 53. Do you catch the picture? Paul, as he's writing his letter to the Hebrew church, he's speaking of Jesus as this great high priest who's interceding on our behalf. He's in heaven on behalf of us after his resurrection. But the only reason he could minister for us after his resurrection is because he was willing to die as our sinless sacrifice. He was the one that the whole Old Testament system pointed forward to. He was the reason for the whole temple. The rejection of Jesus, in essence, was why Jesus pronounced judgment on the Jewish nation. Now, my friends, my Jewish friends, sometimes miss this important point. This is not a racist or ethnically insensitive message. Jews and Christians are joined together. You realize that John Mark, the writer of this gospel, was Jewish. The whole early church on the day of Pentecost was a Jewish church who had recognized that what God had promised had been fulfilled. But As a nation, the Hebrew nation had not embraced Jesus, nor had the Roman nation. The world had rejected him. It says in the Gospel of John, he came to his own, and his own received him not. That's all of us. He died for all our sins. That Desire of Ages passage continues, though, with these words. Christ, you see, was treated not how the Jews deserved, not how the Romans deserved, but as we, all of us, deserved. That we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no part, no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours that we might receive the life which was His. With His stripes we are healed. You know, some people say, Jesus was just a good man. Just dying on the cross is a good man. No. You can't read the Gospels and just say He was a good man. Everybody knew what Jesus claimed to be. That's why He was crucified. You can read it in the Gospel accounts. And here's just another sample of it. While Jesus is dying on the cross, what do they say? They're mocking, true, they're mocking. They're saying, let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. They knew that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, the divine Son of God, the King of Israel. There was no question. As a physician, I'm amazed at one of Jesus' final health testimonies. There on the cross, Jesus is dying, and they offer Him wine mixed with myrrh, apparently to deaden His pain. Now today, it's very popular in even, quote, health circles to tell people a little wine is good for you. But some of you have listened to other of my presentations. Maybe you've heard me present them live, or you've watched them by way of a video presentation. And you know the data that I've shared in those other settings. But maybe some of you just need a quick review or have never heard me present on this topic. The medical research does show that there are some benefits from moderate alcohol consumption in people who are on a lousy lifestyle. Yes, you heard me right. The average American on a lousy lifestyle may actually lower his or her risk of heart disease by moderate alcohol consumption, if they can keep it moderate. Here's the problem. Look at studies like the Oxford Vegetarian Study. Looking at people that eat lots of fruits and vegetables, you find moderate alcohol drinking does not lower the risk of heart disease one bit. The implication of the research is simply this. Yes, a bad lifestyle, you may be missing the powerful phytochemicals, plant chemicals that help your heart. And it's true. When you ferment alcoholic beverages, by the way, every alcoholic beverage that I know is made from plant products. You ever think about this? Whether it's wine being made from grapes or sake in Japan being made from what? Rice? Or rum being made from sugar cane? Or whiskey being made from what? Corn or grain? Whether it's vodka being made from potatoes? You get the picture. All of these plant foods are loaded with phytochemicals, plant chemicals that have heart healthy benefits. Those aren't all destroyed when you ferment the beverage. So if you're on a plant deficient diet, like the average American, there are benefits in getting the phytochemicals you're missing. And presumably, that's why there is some benefit, if you're on a lousy lifestyle, to moderate alcohol consumption. But here's the point. None of you should want to get the benefits of moderate alcohol consumption because you shouldn't want to be on such a lousy lifestyle. Furthermore, even if you're lowering your heart disease risk with moderate alcohol consumption, the data is compelling. There's no question in the research literature. Moderate alcohol drinking increases your risk of cancer. So what do you think Jesus is doing here on the cross? Do you think He's showing us that He's going to set an example because He does not want to die of cancer? He's not going to have moderate alcohol consumption? You say, oh, that'd be a ridiculous conclusion to come to. Jesus is going to die. It doesn't matter whether He drinks alcohol or not, as far as His earthly life. Well, then why would He make an issue of it on the cross? Why would He refuse it? I mean, take something to deaden His pain. Yes, the compelling reason is the reason why Jesus would not drink that wine is because He would not impair His frontal lobe. Listen, I don't care where the dialogue is. I don't care where you weigh in on the health benefits of moderate alcohol consumption. I want to tell you that Jesus' example tells us from a moral basis, even if you're on your deathbed, if you're following Jesus' example, you're going to say, none of that moderate alcohol for me. And I would like to suggest to you that even from a health standpoint, the most scary risks of alcohol are the moral risks, because it's moral indiscretions that are one of the greatest things that are undermining our physical as well as our spiritual health as a culture. Well, now we get one more window on the temple. If it wasn't enough for Jesus to speak his judgments, we see another window. It's a window that comes from God the Father in heaven, because it says as Jesus is dying on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is, by the way, another reference to the book of Daniel. Daniel 9 speaks about an end being brought to sacrifice, and Jesus' death brought an end to the sacrificial system. Go with me in your mind's eye to what's being illustrated here graphically, to the sanctuary, the temple. This is a model, an artist's conception of what the wilderness sanctuary looked like in Moses' day. You remember when God told his people in Exodus for them to make him a sanctuary that he could dwell in their midst? What was the sanctuary all about? Remember, we've referred to it already. The sanctuary, which was replaced by a permanent structure in the days of Solomon, often referred to as Solomon's temple, ultimately destroyed by the Babylonians, only to be rebuilt during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and greatly beautified under Herod, thus called Herod's temple in the days of Jesus. This structure, its significance is seen in the earthly tabernacle that we have illustrated here. What did it look like? If you were to walk into that sanctuary, you would see in front of you the altar of burnt offering. The offering there, consumed by fire, was to represent, among other things, the complete sacrifice of the sinless Lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus. It was pointing forward to Him. It was pointing forward ultimately to His cross, as we've been seeing. But then beyond that altar was a structure, two apartments in an enclosed building. If you were to go beyond the altar that represented the sacrifice of Jesus into that outermost of the two apartments, known as the holy place, you would see a golden candlestick, the menorah. You would see the table of showbread. You would see the altar of incense. Only the priests could enter in to that holy place. But there was a veil, and this was the veil that was torn. It was the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. For in the most holy place was where God was physically manifested, the Shekinah glory. When that curtain was torn from top to bottom, what did it indicate? By the way, if anyone other than the high priest entered into the presence of the ark, what would happen? They would die. It happened to Uzzah, who tried to just touch the ark to stabilize it while it was moving on that cart. He was struck dead. It happened to the Philistines when they captured the ark. The fact that the temple veil was rent in twain and no one died meant that God was gone. He was not in the most holy place anymore. The Jewish sacrificial system had come to the end as Jesus died on the cross. Now there's a new temple in the New Testament. It is the believers. We become the temple of God. Paul wrote about this in Colossians. He said, you, Christ in you as a people, the hope of glory. He said, don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, we today are God's temple. How should we care for this body? The health implications are profound. If there's nothing that motivates you to take care of your health, this should. If you've come to Jesus as his child, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, you become his temple on this earth. And he's committed to make that temple a pure one. He wants to cleanse it just like he did the temple of old, if we're willing to open our heart to him. Well, that cross is really an ultimate expression of our worth. You know that? The cross tells us that Jesus died for everyone. Paul himself said Jesus died personally for him. And you know how Paul, under inspiration, saw himself as less than the least of all God's people. Do you realize? When people say that Jesus would have died only for you, these scriptures that we're showing you right here, they actually prove, they're proof, that if you were the only one, Christ would have died for you. Isn't that amazing? Simply amazing. Well, some of Jesus' final words on the cross, it is finished. And just like we saw early in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus honoring the Sabbath, that special day that God set aside from creation, He honors it again. For after His work of salvation is completed, Jesus rests again on the Sabbath in the tomb. But Jesus comes forth from the tomb. He's not a dead Savior. He is a risen Savior. Of course, that's the great news in the Gospel of Mark. He's still an ever-present Savior. But you've got to catch one more glimpse of Jesus. The risen Jesus, as He appears to the women at the tomb, gives an amazing message. Mark records it in Mark 16:7. He says, "Go tell His disciples and Peter that He's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see Him just as He told you." Do you catch it? Go tell the disciples and Peter. Why? Peter was a disciple. Why did you say go tell the disciples? Peter, the one who betrayed Jesus, didn't consider himself worthy to be a disciple. You know, it's possible that you here, one of you or more here in this room, those of you viewing may feel you're not worthy to be one of Jesus' disciples. But the message from the risen Jesus is go tell the disciples and you. Go tell the disciples and Peter. If you recognize how you've let down, the closing message of Jesus is a great commission. It includes every believer. It includes even those who, like Peter, feel unworthy. Won't you respond to this great message and give your life again to the risen Savior? His arms are open for you, just like they were for Peter.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.